Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 to 13. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you then have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has established us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things.
We're going to begin begin this evening with a video, actually. And let me say up front that I neither kind of condone nor endorse the message that you're about to hear, quite the opposite. But I want us to hear it because I think it gives us a modern kind of take on the Corinthian problem that we face in these verses. So I'm going to watch the video and then we'll have a sermon.
He said, I am the door. Now listen to me. What is a door? The door is not the building. This is going to be a good series. Listen, you ain't coming to... Listen, suppose you spend all your life coming here worshiping the door. Never come inside. It's a beautiful door, lovely door. I love you, door. Beautiful door, glorified door, sanctified door. Would you please come inside? A door is what? A gateway to another dimension. Come on, you all understand this thing. Jesus said, I am what? The way. I'm not the destination. What have we done to him? So, do you know why the people on your job really ain't Christians right now? Because you are preaching to them Jesus Christ. Boy, it's tough to teach this. I feel like a man in the desert by myself. See, that's not what you're supposed to preach. You preach the kingdom of God to the folks on the job. Tell them that you can get your citizenship back. There is a kingdom that belonged to you before you was even born. You were born to be a part of a government rulership that have dominion of the earth. Your condition is not supposed to control you. You're supposed to control them. Your circumstances are supposed to run your life. You're supposed to run your circumstances. You're supposed to be dominating your finances and your emotions and your problems. You're supposed to be on top of this thing. Folks want to hear that. People ain't worrying about no blood or no cross. They're worrying about how they're going to make it through the day.
Well, I'll give you a moment to process that. If you're anything like me, you're probably a little angry hearing that. I almost threw something at my computer. And my wife, when I showed it to her, she thought it was going to end in them mobbing him. But alas, that didn't happen. The connection between that and the problem in Corinth will become apparent a little later on. Well, I think the confusion between Mark and I illustrated the fact that we're doing something probably a little unexpected. We're going back this week. Last week we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but this week we're going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is intentional, and by that I mean we ran out of time about 3 weeks ago, and so it's intentional in the sense that now I have to try and make it up. Because 3 weeks or so ago, and I don't expect you to remember it, I barely do, but 3 weeks ago we looked at two of the three problems in Corinth. And if you've got your Bible, turn to chapter 3, because we'll spend a little bit of time in chapter 3, a little bit of time in the start of chapter 4, and then we'll work our way to chapter 4, 8 to 13, our focus this evening. So we looked at two of the three problems, and the first problem, which if you've been following the series, you weren't surprised to hear it was the problem, but in chapter 3, verse 21, the first problem is clearly stated, with Paul's directive to them, so let no one boast in men. And as we saw throughout the weeks before that, that the Corinthians had adopted something that existed in their culture. In their culture, people kind of rallied behind particularly eloquent speakers. They liked to identify with a personality, a philosopher often. And that kind of culture of choosing a man and then going behind them and then boasting, playing one off against the other, had happened in the church. So in chapter 1, verse 12, when Paul quotes them, he says, they say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, that's Peter, or I follow Christ. And so the first problem in Corinth is that they've adopted their culture's preoccupation with boasting in eloquent and wise-sounding speakers. They wanted the people with the classy, sophisticated voices. In my imagining of things, going back 2,000 years, to be like those, you know, classy British people that you just believe everything they say because they sound so eloquent. That's the first problem. The second problem, and related to that, is that the Corinthians are judging Paul's ministry. So chapter 4, verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. And as we could see, the reason for the Corinthians' judgment of Paul is that they considered his ministry to be lacking in kind of luster, to lack the glitter of fine speech, because they were after fancy speech, they wanted someone that they could boast in, and Paul wasn't providing for it, and quite purposely on Paul's behalf. Chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. See, Paul refuses to play the game here. He refuses to put on airs and make the gospel sound smooth-sounding to their itching ears. He gives them straight-up cross. And that doesn't sound eloquent. That doesn't sound polished. And so because of that, the Corinthians are judging Paul. So the two interrelated issues, judging Paul and boasting in fine-sounding leaders. But here we come to the third problem. And it's an issue that we didn't have time to get to last week, or rather 3 weeks ago. But it's significant that we come back and look at it now, because it's kind of been festering and bubbling under the surface of the text. But in chapter 4, verse 8 and following, it arises clearly. It rears its ugly head in a sea of sarcasm. Now, I'm going to show behind you, hopefully if this is on, which is meant to be. It's not working. Guys, can you go to the next slide? Sorry. And one more. All right, so I have behind me the New International Version. We use the ESV here. Same meaning, but I think this the language works better with what's intended. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we might also reign with you. This is Paul kind of at his ironic, snarky, sarcastic best. He pulls no punches. This might be the most vicious attack you get in all of Paul's letter in terms of dosage of sarcasm. So what's got him so riled up? What's got him so hot under the collar? Well, the answer lies in the first two sentences. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. The third Corinthian problem is this. They've got their timing all wrong. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, first we need to understand what's going on in these two sentences. Paul is doing something here which he kind of does throughout the letter, and he picks up on their own language, their own mantras, their own jargon. You had a Corinthian church that was boasting that they had possession of everything. A Corinthian church that boasted, we are wealthy, we reign as kings. Now, it's worth pointing out that I don't think the Corinthians meant this in an obvious physical sense. That is, I don't think the Corinthians had deluded themselves into thinking they were, you know, monetarily wealthy than they weren't, or deluding themselves into royalty when they weren't. Because in chapter 1:26, Paul kind of describes the church. 1:26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And so the Corinthians, they knew they weren't physically wealthy. They knew they didn't have blue blood coursing through their veins. And so this boast of having it all, this boast of having vast wealth and kingly authority, was a spiritual claim. A claim to be spiritually significant, spiritually authoritative, spiritually glorious. And throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians, we see that the Corinthians try and find any and every outlet to demonstrate this spiritual superiority. They claim to be spiritually powerful. They claim in chapter 6, all things are lawful for me, are boasting in the license that they have, in the authority they have to do whatever they want. And then if you read chapter 12 to 14, you have them competing over who has the more miraculous, the more wonderful gifts, the ones a church trying to speak in tongues so that they seem more impressive, and spurning the lowly gifts of administration. And then in these opening chapters, you have them pursuing the more glorious speakers. See, the Church of Corinth was a church where the game of spiritual one-upmanship was played every day. People trying to vaunt their spiritual status over one another. And so you had people in the church, many probably in the church, claiming to have all spiritual authority, all spiritual glory and dominion. And you know what makes this claim so dangerous? What makes it so dangerous is that it's kind of true in a significant sense. And have a look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. There is a glory to the Christian, decreed before the beginning of time. Or think back to chapter 3, verse 21, which we looked at 3 weeks ago. Paul says, stop boasting in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. Paul doesn't respond to their boasting in men by saying, guys, you're claiming too much. He says, no, you've got to dream a little bigger, darling. Look what you actually have. You as a Christian stand on the precipice of eternity where you gain all things. And look what he covers. World, life, death, present or future, kind of all aspects of the universe are yours. And as Paul says elsewhere, we are co-heirs with Christ. We will reign with him. So the Corinthians, thinking of kind of Christian life in terms of glory and rule, they are picking up on something that Paul's been teaching. In fact, even in the very passage before us, chapter 4, verse 8, it's barbed with razor-sharp sarcasm, yes. But Paul nevertheless affirms their rule at the end of the sequence. He goes, how I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. Now, I don't think Paul's being sarcastic here. I think he clips the sarcasm at the previous verse. Because I've got to tell you, I've always read this as Paul being super sarcastic. He's going, oh, it would be great if you were reigning because, you know, in crazy, bizarro world, if you're reigning, then there's a chance we would be reigning too. But I actually don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's actually saying, no, I actually look forward to the day you reign and rule, brothers. Because there is a time to come when you will reign and rule. And if you're reigning and ruling, then our time will have come too, and we'll be reigning and ruling with you. Which is another way to say that there is a kingdom of glory and power to come. But the problem that the Corinthians have, the mistake that they made, is they thought that kingdom of power and glory had already come in this life for them. Look at verse 8, look at the already's. Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. They thought the kingdom of rule and glory and of power and splendor was an already reality for them. But it wasn't, and it isn't. They got their timing wrong. And this isn't getting your timing wrong in kind of a humorous or innocuous sense, like you sing the next line of the song a little early and it's embarrassing, or you cook a steak for a minute too long and then it's a little tougher. No, this timing error has devastating consequences. And here's why. Because if you think the Christian life is all about glory, all about spiritual splendor and authority now, you'll end up ignoring the cross. Let me repeat it. If you think the Christian life is all about glory and rule and splendor now, you will end up ignoring Jesus and his death. Which brings us full circle to our opening video. You're probably wondering why it was relevant to us this evening. Well, that preacher ends, doesn't he, by kind of scoffing at the idea of focusing on Jesus' blood. The blood, he mocks. In his mind, Jesus was merely a gateway to a new dimension of spiritual blessing and of spiritual dominion and physical blessing. And in his kind of construction of things, Jesus is just a means to an end. And once you've got through that gate, once you're there into the other dimension, whatever that is, you put him behind you, don't you? And there's a certain logic to that, isn't there? That is, if Christianity really is about what he says it is, about spiritual power and glory and authority, if that's the picture of the Christian, then doesn't that cut a sharp distinction with the picture of a crucified Messiah? See, a bleeding Jesus on a cross becomes out of place, outdated, unsavory. It becomes a blemish on your shining promise of your prosperity gospel. It's not long before the cross kind of has to be forgotten if that's your focus. And to draw the connection between him and the Corinthians, I think the Corinthians were in danger of making the same mistake. In their pursuit of spiritual glory, they'd begun ignoring the cross. Now, it's not quite as obvious with the Corinthians. It's not like you can turn to chapter 4, verse 68, and Paul says, "But I say unto you, Corinthians, stop ignoring Jesus' death, dear brothers." It's not that explicit. But I think Paul makes the point in a more surreptitious, a more subtle way. And that is that he draws the Corinthians' focus for the vast, vast majority of the book onto the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 17 again. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he summarizes his whole ministry, his whole message. 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul wants to ram home to the Corinthians the point that his message is a message of the cross. And that runs throughout the whole of the letter. In fact, if you think about how does Paul present the gospel throughout all his kind of letters to people and his sermons and Acts? Paul's almost always got two things going on. He's got the crucifixion and he's got the resurrection. That's kind of what he does. And if you had to kind of count up which one he mentions more, it probably slightly goes to all the way of the resurrection, but it's pretty even. But in Corinth, in his letter, 16 long chapters, he mentions the resurrection at not one point before chapter 15. He has 14 chapters focusing on the cross and leaves the resurrection to the end. And I think he wants them to know that before our resurrection, and then thinking of what the resurrection means, that is the time of our glory, that is the time of our rule, that is the Christian hope, the new creation, when we rule alongside Jesus. That's a real hope. But that lies in the future. That's a future reality. Before the resurrection, there is the cross. There is a cross-shaped living to be done. And Paul, I think, focuses on the cross so much because he wants to show the Corinthians that the cross is not something you move on from. It's not like that fuel tank, you know, they put next to the kind of spaceships, and then once it's reached a certain altitude, you know, whatever that might be, into the atmosphere, you kind of detach from the fuel tank and it kind of falls to earth. The cross is never moved on from. It's never severed and dropped off. And here's the thing. The reason why the cross is fundamental, it's not just because it's our only means of salvation. And it is that, don't mishear me, the cross is fundamental because it's the only way that we are made right with God, forgiven of our sins, made righteous, yes. But it's also fundamental because the cross forms the pattern of Christian living now. And this is kind of the big point of the sermon, so if you're napping, come back now. The cross is fundamental because it forms the pattern of Christian living now, our experience as Christians of life. And think about it for a moment. The shame of the cross, hanging naked on a tree, the pain of the cross, nails rent through hands, the humiliation of the cross, people mocking and jeering, the hatred of the cross, people rejoicing at Jesus' death. Well, that actually, to quote BCF, that's living. That's actually Christian living. And it's certainly Paul's life. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 9. So we kind of run around, but let's go back to 4:9. So the 4:8, the already's, their focus on the spiritual significance, on glory, on status, and 4:9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. Now, Paul's conjuring a very specific image here. And I wonder if you've seen Ben-Hur, or you've seen Gladiator, or you've watched kind of a Roman period piece. Often what you'll see is after the Roman legion have conquered, you know, the Germanic tribes or whatever, and they're pretty good at conquering the Romans, they'll kind of come into town, they'll go through an arch, literally a triumph, that's where we get the word from, and then they will have a glorious procession through to the capital. And the emperor, if it's a big enough deal, he'll be at the front, and then the generals kind of emblazoned in their gold or their bronze with their beautiful livery, with their massive, you know, hats with the feathers. They'll look glorious, and then everyone from Rome will come, and they'll cheer, and there'll be fanfare, and there'll be trumpets, and it's just a glorious occasion. It's like your team coming home, having won a grand final, but even greater than that. And so you've got the initial glory, which all the people, all the head honchos get. And then you've got kind of the trailing glory that the kind of the foot soldiers, they still come in, and there's still a few people going, yay for you at the end. But then after the yays, there's booing, there's heckling, there's rock throwing. Because at the end of the triumphant procession, there is the defeated army. There are those who are destined to die in the arena that night or the next day or so on and so forth. Dragged along often, not even walking, chained to a chariot and dragged, fed to lions. Now, if you conjure up this image, which Paul's, I think, very intentionally doing, he does it in 2 Corinthians as well. The Corinthians are thinking of themselves, well, we're the emperor, we're the generals, we're the ones that kind of look resplendent in all our glory. And Paul says, maybe that's how things are working for you. But I tell you what, us apostles, you know, the ones that Jesus Christ himself actually sent, we're not at the front with you. We're at the back of the back. We're the ones that get stoned and at the end get fed to lions. And true enough to life, that's probably what does happen to Paul some 10 years after this, fed to lions. And so he wants to contrast their picture of glory with the reality of cross-shaped life. And then this biting irony follows in the next verses. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Paul contrasts their image of themselves with what Paul thinks is the reality of Christian living. And notice he picks up on that language of foolishness. And our series is entitled Foolish Talk, so you know that's kind of been on the agenda over the months. And particularly we focused on the foolishness of the cross. Paul has done that. But he makes another step here and he says, you've got the message, the foolishness of the cross. And he says, well, actually, that foolishness becomes our foolishness. We embody the foolish message because ultimately you can't separate the message and the messenger. If you bring a foolish message, you'll be construed to be foolish. And we know that's true. I think we experience that. Let me try and demonstrate. If you want a surefire, kind of one-step guide to stop looking cool in front of your friends, a one-step guide to kind of ruin all your hard work earning a promotion, the easiest way to lose your seat at the winner's table of life, the winner's table at school, at work, at the sports club, on an online forum, in the retirement village, what's the one step? Just start talking to people about Jesus. Give it a minute, give it a week, give it a month. But if you talk to people about Jesus enough, and if you're not working for a church, it won't be long before your status and your social cachet is lost. Your promotion that was on the cards is suddenly taken off the table. Your social standing is in real jeopardy. For those of us that have shared the gospel, we know that the foolishness of the message soon becomes the foolishness of the messenger. And Paul knows this too, and he presses the point further in verse 11 with the life shaped by this message. To the present hour, we hunger, we thirst, we are poorly dressed, we are buffeted, that is tossed back and forth, and homeless. Paul's showing a picture of the Christian life, the apostle's life, as almost like a slow crucifixion. And then verse 12, and we labour working with our hands. And the tradies at this point go, well, back up, what are you saying, Paul? And it's worth saying that in our culture, being a tradie is not a bad thing at all. But in Roman society, if you worked with your hands, you were kind of lower class. You were humiliated for it. And then he continues, when reviled, that is, when hated, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat, that is, we answer kindly. And Paul's point here is that living the way of the cross isn't just about pain and humiliation. It's like an ethical principle. It's about a life following our Master Jesus. Like him blessing those who curse us, of enduring persecution instead of arguing and biting back, of loving those who abuse us. In short, on any objective measure, a life shaped by the cross is not only kind of the opposite of what the Corinthians were going with their glory and their desire for status, but it's kind of the opposite of what the world's going for, isn't it? It sounds crazy. And then Paul concludes, adding to the madness, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse, that is, the rubbish of all things. In short, we are God's garbage, or at least we are the world's garbage. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so yes, Paul doesn't deny there is one day when we are glorified, when life is made perfect, and when we rule without sin or sickness or suffering, and we have authority. Yes, that's true, Paul would say. But that's not today. Today, we have become and still are like the scum of the world. There's no living beyond the cross for the Christian today. And so you've got to ask, right? It's a question that needs to be asked. Is there a worse way of life on the table? I mean, really, if I was to kind of condense this sermon in 1 Corinthians 4, 8-13 and put it on a brochure and make it really plush and even hire some really sophisticated people to give me some nice imagery, but is anyone going to buy that product? Well, in fact, it was only last week that a theologian, David Bentley Hart, he'd spent 2 years translating the New Testament quite recently. He only finished it a couple of weeks ago. And this is what he has to say. Now, you might not be able to read it, but I'll read it to you. This is his concluding reflection. What did surprise me, however, was the degree to which the whole experience left me with a deep melancholy. That is, of sadness, of sensing that most of us who go by the name of Christians ought to give up the pretense of wanting to be Christian. In that sense, I think it is reasonable to ask not whether we are Christians, but whether in our wildest imaginings we would ever desire to be the kind of persons that the New Testament describes as fitting the pattern of life in Christ. And I think the fairly obvious answer is that we could not. I do not mean merely that most of us find the moral requirements laid out in Christian scripture a little onerous, though of course we do. Rather, I mean that most of us would find Christians truly cast in the New Testament mould, and then he uses a whole bunch of big words, so I've condensed it down to crazy. You'd have to be crazy to be a proper Christ-following Christian. But here's the thing, that craziness, that foolishness, that rubbishness of existence that Paul portrays so graphically here, that's not an option in Paul's mind. That is the way of Christian life. Now, let's think back to the start. Remember that kind of semi-shocking video? As we watched that video, we probably thought to ourselves, confidently, if we thought about it any time at all, I'll never say what he's saying. I'll never mock Jesus in the way that he's mocking Jesus. And I kind of hope and expect that's true. And then you might have looked, as we looked at the Corinthians' kind of pursuit of glory, of status, of kind of spiritual one-upmanship, and thought, oh, I'll never do that. That'll never be our church. And maybe you're right. Maybe it will never be us. I hope so. But I wonder, that confidence we have in answering those two questions, I wonder, do we have that same level of confidence when we are faced with the one simple question that we must answer from these verses? Are we following the pattern of the cross in our lives? And to that question, my confidence suddenly evaporates. Because so often I fall short. I mean, I might have given up on wealth and power and the pursuit of status in the world for the sake of Christ. You may have too, but who of us has given up all desire for recognition? Who of us has given up the right to bite back, to stand up for our rights like Paul and Jesus did? Who has given, and I mean like absolutely, totally given up, the pursuit of creature comforts? Who has embraced being the scum of the world? I don't know, probably none of us, I suspect. And I think we're to feel the weight of that. And I think in 21st century comfortable Perth, yes, it's true the culture is shifting, and yes, maybe in 20, 30, 40 years we will face persecution. We don't really now. And I've got to ask, are we actually actively living the way of the cross now? And maybe you're kind of at a loss at how to respond to this. Because maybe you're thinking, after kind of seeing that pretty gruesome and grisly kind of picture of the Christian life, maybe you think that those crazy monks in the 13th century were right. You know, the self-flagellating ones, those that went around kind of whipping themselves on the back. That life is all about making it as painful as possible. But that's not right, because it's not about pursuing pain for pain's sake, or discomfort for discomfort's sake, or dishonour for dishonour's sake. No, what it means to be Christian, what it means to follow Paul and to follow Jesus, is to be willing to sacrifice everything, like everything. Creature comforts, life aspirations, social status, 10-year plans, bucket lists, your life itself maybe, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. It's about knowing that when we give to it hurts, when we are mocked for our faith, when we miss out on the holidays and the trips that our friends have, when being a Christian is just the lamest, just the hardest, just the most depressing thing in the world, when we feel and are rejected by our family and our friends for being on board with Jesus, it's of knowing at that moment that we are following the path of the Lord Jesus and of the Apostle Paul. As Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Like the apostle before us, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. There is glory and honour and authority in the kingdom to come. Yes, that is a hope and an aspiration and a truth that one day will become true. But right now, for you and me, brothers and sisters, It's the way of the cross. It's self-sacrifice, sometimes painful self-sacrifice, for the sake of loving Jesus and loving the world around us. And I'm going to now lead us in a prayer, asking that God might help me and us embrace that. Dear Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we think about our own lives. I think about my own life and how unwilling I often am to sacrifice for you. I think of how willing I often am to embrace that life which embraces this message. And I just pray that you might work in our hearts, in our minds. May we be willing to accept the terms of our faith, that we might be willing to serve you in this way, loving you more than we love our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.